Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11, please. Luke chapter 11. We've been studying through Luke's gospel, and today we will continue with Luke 11. We left off last week in verse 26, so I'm going to read verses 27 through 36. And we may make it to the end of the chapter today, we'll see. Luke chapter 11, verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Amen. Now, last week we began studying Luke 11 under the overall theme of Christ's public ministry, his sermons and his miracles being evaluated, or maybe better terminology, mis-evaluated, by the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people around him. And we saw in the first section that when they saw him casting out demons, they attributed that to the work of Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Christ, of course, refuted their claim, and we saw that it was a very serious statement of unbelief on their part for them to see the work of the Holy Spirit as Satan's work. And then we looked in verses 24 through 26 at Christ's teaching on demons and how he was taking that teaching on demons and applying it to the specific generation in front of him, that they were worse off than they had been in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, while they had been given over to external idolatry, in the New Testament, when the Messiah himself was standing in front of them, they rejected his work to his face. And they refused to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have a slightly strange situation in verse 27 that as Christ is teaching, as he's preaching, this woman who isn't named, but she's in the crowd, she raises her voice and calls out. And she has something to add to the discussion. But unfortunately, her evaluation of Christ is just as at fault as the other individuals who have evaluated him already. Now, when the woman calls out and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed," why, when she hears Christ preach and teach, does she turn to bless Mary, the mother? Why, when she hears the authority and the wisdom of Christ, and she's thinking about him, why does she turn and bless Mary, the mother? What is her point? What is she trying to say when she calls this out in the crowd? any thoughts? Go ahead, Barry. Okay. She's trying to give some credit to the mother. Usually that's not a bad route to take. You credit the mother with how the son turns out, if it's a noble son. So she's crediting the mother. Why is she crediting Mary? What is she attributing to Mary? I'm sorry?
Deity.
Deity? Okay, why do you say that?
Mm-hmm. Okay, woman, you come, and he abolished that idea.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know that she's attributing deity to Mary at this point. I don't think there's anything necessarily in the text that would say that Mary is divine. But go ahead, Brother Mike.
The birth of Christ, she was the mother, but she's the one that gave birth.
Okay. Okay, she gave birth to him. So that would go with the womb imagery, that the source of Christ is from the womb. And not only that, but when she calls out, blessed is the womb that bore you, so the source of Christ is the womb and the breast at which you nursed, again, that imagery there of his growth, his maturation, the womb and the breast imagery there with Mary as his mother. It's very interesting. It's almost like she's a first century psychologist, you know, like everything that you do can be attributed back to your parents, you know. Well, what you're doing now, well, you must have had some sort of childhood back, you know, back then that we can attribute to your mother. Now, that's not all wrong, of course. Our parents obviously have a great influence on us for good or for evil. But she's misevaluating Christ's ministry. She's attributing his authority, his ability to teach, his ability to cast out demons, his ability to confront the scribes and the Pharisees and point them to truth. She's attributing that to how he was raised, to his mother. That's the source, that's the reason why you're able to do these things. That you must have had a wonderful mother, that you must have had a wonderful upbringing. I remember one time I was driving through West Virginia, and I can't remember, I saw a billboard, and I can't remember who the guys were on the billboard, but they were four very well-known professional athletes. I think one of them was Joe Montana, but I can't remember. But they were four well-known athletes, all born in West Virginia, and then underneath them, the sign said, there must be something in the water. And it was, you know, it was sort of like a tourist billboard, like, hey, West Virginia, you know, we really produce great guys. Well, obviously, it doesn't make any sense. But it's almost like this woman is looking at Christ and saying, well, you must have had a great mother. You know, we can attribute what you're doing to Mary. Now, what's interesting is how Christ responds to her. Where does Christ point her with his response in verse 28? And he uses this as an opportunity to teach the whole crowd. So it's not just this woman. He's teaching the crowd this principle. Go ahead. Yeah, to the word of God. Okay, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and what? And keep it. So Christ is pointing back again to where does my authority come from? When you evaluate the fact that I'm the Messiah, you need to understand that everything I'm doing is in line with Old Testament scripture. It's not because of my mother, it's because I'm doing everything in line with the Old Testament scripture and because of what God sent me here to do. Now this comes out in Christ's life very dramatically at certain points. You remember when Christ was 12 years old, Mary gets very confused. Where is Christ? When they come, they're traveling back from Jerusalem to Nazareth and they lose Christ. And they find him in the temple. It was not Mary's nurturing that made Christ who he was. He was the Son of God. He wanted to be in the temple hearing the word of God, talking about the word of God with these men who did nothing other than study and teach the word of God. And then when we think of Christ's public ministry, right before he entered into his public ministry, he went through the fiery temptation with Satan in the wilderness. Now, how did Christ overcome that temptation? Did he say, well, my mother always used to tell me? No, he didn't. He said, thus saith the Lord, the word of God says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He didn't quote little nuggets of wisdom from Mary. He went back to Deuteronomy. That's how he conquered Satan. It wasn't his upbringing. It was his commitment to the Word of God. And that's how he carried out his entire public ministry. And that's how the apostles teach us to grow. We just got done preaching in the evening, if you've been here, in 1 Peter chapter 2. How does Peter say you grow in 1 Peter chapter 2? What do you need to crave? The pure spiritual milk of the Word. That's how children grow. You've been born again. That's a wonderful thing. But now you need to crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. That's how you grow up into maturity, into understanding your salvation, is the milk of the Word of God. Now, I want you to turn back, because we've had sort of a break here. You might remember last week we looked in Isaiah 49, and we saw that Christ was alluding to Isaiah 49 when he was talking about, back in verse 21, a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now that statement there about a strong man being overcome is from Isaiah 49, and we saw that last week. But turn back to Isaiah 49 again, because I want to show you something interesting with respect to Christ's mother. Isaiah chapter 49, and look in verse 1. Again, this is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, and we don't have time to go into everything, but the servant songs of Isaiah are speaking of the Messiah, they're speaking of Christ. So this is speaking of Christ. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And the song continues. But what I want you to see from these first six verses is that, yes, Jesus was born of a woman. He was fully man. But it was God the Father who was forming this servant for his purposes. It was God the Father who sent him into the womb of Mary to be born of the Virgin Mary. It was God the Father, in verse 2, who made his mouth like a sharp sword and made him like a polished arrow. It was God the Father, in verse 5, who formed him in the womb to be his servant and then gave him the task which he was to accomplish. This is God the Father's work. This is not Mary's work. This is not up to her. It's not because of Christ's upbringing that he was the Messiah. It's very clear in Isaiah 49. Now, there's a number of reasons why this is very important for us to understand. How this woman evaluated Christ, or misevaluated Christ, is very, very similar to how Christians are misevaluated today. In other words, and some of you, no doubt, probably most of you, have had this experience at one time or another in your life. When you profess Christ to a family member or a neighbor, a coworker, someone that knows you fairly well, and they watch your life, and they're trying to figure out, I can tell there's something different about this person, but I'm not sure what it is, and I'm not really sure why they're different. Perhaps you've gone through a very difficult trial in your life, and an unbeliever has watched you go through that trial, and you've struggled, and of course you're not perfect, but overall, you have maintained a peace and a calm. You've been able to deal with this problem. Or perhaps at work, when everyone else is griping and complaining about the workload or the pay cuts, again, you're not perfect, but you're able to overcome the complaining. You don't find yourself griping along with everyone else. You support the authorities above you. You submit yourselves to them. You don't get angry at God for what he's done to you. And the question that will arise in the unbeliever's mind is, well, now what makes this person different from me? How come you're able to respond to this situation differently than I do? And they'll watch you very closely. And sometimes the conclusion that they'll come to is they'll be talking to you and you'll say something to the effect of maybe the home that you were raised in. And they'll say, oh, well, that's the answer. See, I had a broken home. I come from a broken home, but see, you had wonderful parents. And so that's why you're able to respond to the situation so much better than me. Or they'll say, oh, well, that's right. You have extra money in the bank. I don't. I live paycheck to paycheck. And so that's how come you're able to handle this situation so much better than me. They'll pick out something physical, something that is true about your life, and they'll attribute your Christianity to that. And they'll say, the reason you trust in Christ is because, well, you're healthy. See, you're healthy. I'm sick. And when I get sick, I can't handle this. If you were in my position, you'd struggle just like me. But because you're healthy, then that's your Christianity, and that's why Jesus works for you. And that's what this woman was saying. She was evaluating him purely on the physical level. And Christ is saying, no, it has nothing to do with any of that. Yeah, I had a mother whose name was Mary. Yes, she was godly. As we know from the New Testament, Mary was a godly woman. But that is not why I am the Messiah. And when we give our Christian testimony to others, okay, maybe we have more money than someone else. Or yeah, maybe we are healthy. Or maybe we do have a better education or a better home life than someone else. But that's not why we are Christians. That is not the explanation for why we're able to go through this trial. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. It is the Word of God. It's because we've built our life on the Word of God. That's why we're able to go through this trial. Just like Job. If everything was taken away from us, just like Job, Satan took everything away, he still maintained faith in the Lord. It's because it wasn't built on any of those externals. And that ought to be very comforting, because most of us, just like Paul said in Corinthians, most of us are not smart, we're not wealthy, many of us didn't come from good homes, we come from broken homes, and that doesn't matter when it comes to serving the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're not very bright. It doesn't matter if you don't have a lot of money. It doesn't matter what kind of home life you come from. You can stand on the Word of God, and you can build your life on God's Word, and you can grow as a Christian. You don't need these externals. That's a wonderful message that Christ is teaching this crowd. Blessed is the one who hears the Word of God and keeps it. And there's no qualification for that. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to have a bank account. There's no qualification. It's just blessed are you if you keep the Word of God, if that's what you build your life on. That's very comforting and very encouraging. And we run into that problem time and time and time again. And oftentimes, you know, that can happen corporately as a church too. Well, you know, the reason that your church is united and stands together is because of all these external factors. And again, we have to constantly point people to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments about that? Any thoughts on these verses 27 and 28? Go ahead, Ms. Kay. Sure. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Because the word of God doesn't contradict the word of God. And Luke 1 says she will be called blessed by every generation from this time forward. I guess it's kind of confusing. I'm too much of a straight up and down person. So I like whoever thought this. They, you know, it seems very sensible to me.
Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah. If I'm understanding you correctly, I think what I would say is that sometimes one truth needs to be emphasized more than another. And if I was talking to someone who had a young child, I would say, you need to raise this child in the Lord. You know, y'all need to stay together as a married couple and teach this child the word of God. And I mean, it is a great blessing to come from godly parents. I mean, so we're not in any way diminishing that. And, you know, if the Lord gives you a godly mother, gives you a godly father, that is a wonderful gift. But I think what Christ is doing in this particular situation is saying, yes, that's fine if you want to say that my mother's wonderful. I mean, she is a godly woman, and I did come from that background. But instead of focusing on that to explain my current ministry, you need to look at the Word of God and understand how much more that explains what I'm doing. Does that make sense? And I think the reason we can say that is because look at Christ's brothers and his sisters. They originally did not believe in him, and they had the exact same mother as Christ did. And so I think we need to be careful. Yes, the Magnificat and Elizabeth's statement, blessed are you, that's definitely true, but Mary was blessed because Christ was her Savior, not just her son. So yeah, I certainly don't want to diminish the fact that she is to be honored, but she's to be honored because she was God's chosen servant to do what God required her to do. Yeah, go ahead, Jimmy. Sure.
You understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
Hebrews 11, and I see that will clear up.
Yeah, I think, I mean, we all come from slightly different backgrounds, you know, so I want to be careful here because if you don't come from a Catholic background, I mean, Mary's just not special. You know, it would just never enter my mind to consider her more than another person. If you do come from a Catholic background, then there's just sort of that lingering. I mean, Luther, even after the Lord saved him, he still prayed to Mary. Even, you know, it was just that force of habit. So I want to be careful. I do think there's a sense in which Mary was blessed above other women for being given the privilege of having Christ as her child. So I do want to keep that, but we don't want to take that any further than she was blessed because just like Christ was saying, in a sense, to the generation in front of him, you've seen the Messiah. They were given incredible privileges over and above, you know, anyone that had lived up until that time because they saw the Messiah face to face. So yeah, I think we need to be careful how we articulate that. Go ahead, Penny. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Okay. Yeah, Glenn, and then we'll go on. Yeah, go ahead, Glenn. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, which is good because I think all of us are Gentiles here, at least most of us. So that's a good thing. Yeah, I want to sort of sum up these. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Brother Mitch. That's good. Yeah. Okay. Last comment. Go ahead, Mr. George.
I'm hearing that he's never been portrayed as a guilty position. But I think what the pastor was telling me that she's done a great job being a part of Jesus.
Sure.
But she's not guilty.
Right.
Am I hearing that kind of thing?
Yeah. No. There's definitely no claim of deity. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, let's sum up then the two evaluations that we've had so far. The first evaluation has been a spiritual evaluation of Christ's ministry, and they've attributed it to the devil. Now, this becomes very, very important. I want to take these two evaluations and show why they're important in the life of the church as a whole. When we as a church experience the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to be able to discern what is the Holy Spirit and what is not. You remember in the early chapters of Acts, when the gospel was spreading, when revival took hold, because the Holy Spirit had filled the apostles, and the apostolic preaching was just drawing individuals into the kingdom. You remember in Acts chapter 8, that when the word of God went to Samaria, Simon the sorcerer saw the Holy Spirit's work and he wanted to buy it as a gift. And he thought that the Holy Spirit was just some sort of maybe greater magician than he was. It was just some sort of greater power. And Peter had to explain to him, no, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not of man. This is not something you can buy. And we need to be very careful when the Holy Spirit is at work as a congregation and as individuals. We have to know what is true conversion and what is not. How do we judge the work of the Holy Spirit? How do we know if the Holy Spirit is behind this or he's not behind this? And of course, many people in our country today and in this local area attribute many things to the Holy Spirit that have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. But when we read in the scriptures, we have to be very careful that the Holy Spirit's work is to convict us of sin, to convict us of righteousness, and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's outside those bounds, then we have to be very wary, is this really the Spirit's work or not? We have to be very discerning. If it's convicting us of sin defined by a transgression of the law of God, if it's convicting us of righteousness, that is pointing us to the righteousness of Christ, and if it's pointing us to Christ and his mercy, then that's the Holy Spirit's work. But if it's something else, then we need to be very wary of that. We need to take it to the scripture and say, okay, well, let's re-examine what's taking place here. And so this isn't something that Jesus just sort of had to deal with once. It's something that the church continues to have to deal with. And going back to this woman and how she misevaluated Christ, this is a problem that the church falls into generation after generation that we have to guard ourselves against. And that is seeking the world's help for the church. The church is not helpless. The church has the word of God. The world is helpless. The church is not. And yet, time and time again, Christians are made to feel as if we need something from the world. We need academic credibility, or we need money, or we need a great personality in the pulpit, or somebody really brilliant telling us all these things. And that's not true. The church has Jesus Christ as her head. We don't need something that the world has to offer. And so we need to be very careful as a church that we understand our ministry correctly. And that what God has given us to do, just like Pastor Fred has been preaching on the Great Commission, when Christ told them what to do, the very first thing he told them was, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore do all these things. He didn't give him the commands and say, now just, you know, any help you can get out there, look around for it to you know, do what I'm telling you to do. He said, no, you come to me. If you have a problem, you come to me because I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And we as Christians sometimes let the world press in upon us and we sort of feel weak and helpless and ashamed and we ask them for help when we don't need to do that. And it really damages the testimony of Christ because he is all sufficient and the word of God is all sufficient. So we need to remember that as a congregation. Now, I want to point to this third section, this third evaluation, verses 29 through 32 here. Up in verse 16, we had the people making two claims. The first claim was that this was a work of Satan. And then because they were saying it was a work of Satan, they were saying, well, some of them in verse 16 were saying, well, we're not going to go that far. We're not going to say that this is a work of Satan, but you have to give us a sign from heaven to prove that you're from heaven. So we're not going to go that far to attribute your work to Satan, but we're on the fence here, and it's up to you to prove to us that you're the Messiah. So you've got to sort of swing our vote over here to vote for you as the Messiah, because we're looking at these two options here, and we're not really sure which way to go. So it's up to you. You prove it to me. Now, when they do that, what is the assumption? When they say, you prove your divine origin, you give us a sign from heaven, what are they assuming? That they deserve it? Okay, Kate? Yeah. 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 They're the judge. They've got these two competing camps. You say you're the Holy Spirit. They say you're Satan. Okay, everybody come into my courtroom and, you know, lay out the evidence, and then I'll decide and I'll choose what I think. And then whatever I think, then that's what it is. You know, my decision then becomes reality. And if I decide that you are not from heaven, then it doesn't matter. You're not from heaven. And if I decide that you are, then okay, I'll let you come from heaven. You can be from heaven. But it's totally up to them. It's just like, you know, we studied this back in Luke chapter 10 in verse 25. The lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this lawyer is putting Christ to the test. He's got the answer key, and he's going to see if Christ's test matches up to his answer key. And that's exactly what these individuals are saying. They're putting Christ to the test. Now, what's very interesting is that in verse 29, back in Luke 11, in verse 29, he says, this generation is an evil generation. And of course, that is an allusion straight back to the Old Testament when God called the wilderness generation a wicked and adulterous generation, that they were unbelieving, that they had put God to the test, that after all that he had done for them, they were still responding to him in unbelief and saying, well, do one more miracle, do one more miracle, do one more miracle, after he had already done everything for them and was sustaining them every single day. And so Christ says, he tells these people that they're just like the wilderness generation, but yet in his kindness, even while he's rebuking them, it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. Then in his mercy, he says, accept the sign of Jonah. And again, it's the importance of the Old Testament. It's the importance of the Word of God. You have misevaluated my ministry. And the reason you can't understand me as the Messiah is because you've misunderstood the Old Testament. You've misunderstood the Word of God. If you understood the Word of God correctly, then you would be able to assess my ministry correctly. So he points them back to Jonah, and he says that in verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now we have two things taking place here. You know, from the ordinances that we have, baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know that they are signs of the new covenant. And for every sign, there are two parts. There is the sign itself. So for baptism, it would be being immersed in water. And there is that which is signified, the meaning of the sign. Of course, we believe that being immersed in water and being brought out is a signification of someone having died with Christ and risen again to newness of life from Romans chapter 6. So you have the sign itself, and then you have that which is signified. Now, this verse is fairly hotly debated as to what exactly the sign is. Is it Jonah? Is Jonah the sign? And then the Son of Man is the corresponding sign? Is it Jonah's preaching? And then the Son of Man's preaching? Is it Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, as Matthew says, and then corresponding to Christ being in the tomb? What exactly is the sign? And then, of course, the next question is, well, then, what's being signified? What is the point which we're supposed to take away from this? And I believe, according to Matthew's gospel, when he points us to Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and the Son of Man being in the belly of the earth for 3 days, that the sign is the judgment of God on Jonah and keeping him in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and the judgment on the Son of Man and keeping him in the grave for 3 days. That God judges his people. He judged Jonah for Jonah's sin. He judged Christ because Christ took our sin. So the sign is the death of Christ and the swallowing of Jonah by the fish. And that which is signified is that God judges his people. That God judges his people. And that fits in perfectly with the context which we have here. Because these people believe, the Jews in front of Christ believe, that they can't be judged because they're Israelites, they're Jews, they're God's people. And Christ is saying, you're missing the sign of Jonah. You're misunderstanding the fact that Jonah himself was judged when he sinned. And the sign that will be given to this generation is that the Son of Man, I myself, will be cut off because of sin. And if God cuts off Jonah and judges him, and if God the Father cuts off the Son of Man, his own son, when sin is placed upon him, then what do you think he's going to do to you if you sin? He's going to condemn you. And that's exactly where Christ goes when he says the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The sign signifies that God judges his people, and that those who receive God's mercy will rise up at the judgment day and condemn those who have turned away from Christ in unbelief. And so Christ has been evaluated by the Jews, and now in turn he evaluates them. And he says, this is what I'm trying to tell you, that you are in a very precarious position. You've turned away in unbelief from the Messiah, and you have every reason to expect that you will be judged for that sin. So not only have you sinned, but you have every reason to expect that you will be condemned on Judgment Day for this sin. And that would have been something that would totally have gone over their heads. They would not have been able to grasp that because they were God's chosen people. Now, when we compare the Jews of this generation with the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba that visited Solomon, why do you think Christ uses the Queen of Sheba, and what is the contrast between her coming to Solomon and the Jews of this present generation? What is the contrast there? Why will she rise up and condemn these Jews? What has she done that they have not? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Okay. So she desired to know the wisdom of Solomon, and these people have turned away from the wisdom of Christ. That's right. Yeah. Enthusiastic is a pretty tame word. I mean, she traveled from the ends of the earth, right, to go hear Solomon. Yeah. And to sit at his feet. And here are these people that wake up every morning and they have the Son of God standing in front of them and they're turning away. So it's not only the fact that she wanted wisdom, but she gave everything she had to get it. And they're, of course, turning away. Any other comparisons that you see? Go ahead, Mishiri. She was a Gentile. Yeah, definitely. And being a Gentile, what did she lack in her own country? She didn't have any of the truth. And it's interesting, Hendrickson makes this comparison. He says that she only, the scriptures say this, but she only heard a report of Solomon. She just heard the reports, and that was enough to get her on her camel and take off for Jerusalem. And these people are actually seeing what's taking place, and they're not doing a thing. I mean, they're not hearing reports. This is eyewitness account, and they're turning away from it. And so the Queen of Sheba is not only enthusiastic to the nth degree, but she barely had anything to go on. And she still came. Now, what was her response when she got there? What did she do when she visited Solomon? As opposed to these Jews. What did royal individuals do when they got together in the Middle East at that time? They did what? Go ahead, Penny.
She gave gifts.
Yeah, they exchanged royal gifts. So she gave them all these spices that Jerusalem had never seen before, and she gave them, jewels and gold. And then Solomon, the Bible tells us, gave her twice as much as she gave him. And these people are seeking to take Christ's life. They're not giving him anything. And far from not even giving him anything, they're seeking to take his life. And yet, if they would have given him their hearts, how much more would Christ have given them? Just like when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she tried to give him what she had, and yet Solomon was like, well, thanks, but, here you go. And just gave her stuff that she had never seen before. And that's what happens when a sinner comes to Christ. We want to give Christ our life, and we think, boy, we are sacrificing, a great deal. I mean, I'm giving him everything I've got. Well, that's good, but Christ, he's going to give you more than you've ever had before. He's not really impressed with your gift to him, but that's because he's gracious and merciful. He'll give you everything that he has. And so this is a very stark contrast. Now, when we see the contrast between the Jews and Nineveh, the Ninevites, what is the contrast that Christ is making here with the Jews and the men and women of Nineveh? Okay. Definitely. Yeah, they repented, and these individuals didn't. And what kind of message did the men of Nineveh hear? What did Jonah preach? What was it? It was a one-sentence message. Yeah, that's not a great message to hear. And I'm sure he didn't just say one sentence, but that's the summary of his message, judgment, and yet they repented. What was the summary of Christ's message? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, if you could pick a message to hear, I'd rather hear that one than the other one. And yet they don't respond to it. Christ gives them this great message, come unto me, I am the Son of God, I will heal you, I will take care of you, and by the way, to prove it, look at all these things that I'm doing. Jonah, how many miracles did Jonah do? None. He did nothing. He just showed up grumpily and, did his job and went back out of the city, And Jesus, when he showed up, did his job joyfully. He wanted to be there, even when these people were hating him. He loved them, and they turned away from him. So the men of Nineveh heard a message of judgment from a minor prophet that was in a bad mood. And the people of Israel heard a message of grace and comfort from the Son of God, who loved them and gave himself for them, and they rejected it. And that is so essential for us to understand, because sometimes Christians can get very, very, very critical of the message of salvation that they hear. Well, Jesus said that, but he didn't say this. He could have said this, and he sort of left me hanging there. Or, the pastor didn't really say it how I wanted him to say it. Or, You know, well, the people that I have to put up with when I go to church every Sunday. Well, yeah, okay, maybe. The pastor didn't say it like he should have. Maybe the people around you do annoy you. But you are hearing the message of eternal life. And if you turn away from that, then the queen of the south will condemn you. And the men of Nineveh will condemn you. You have heard things that no one else on earth has heard. For thousands of years, the Gentiles heard absolutely nothing. They got nothing. And yet in God's providence and in God's wisdom, he has allowed you to hear the gospel not once, but every single week. And you can open up the Bible and read it every day if you want. The message, you can hear Christ speak to you every day. And we need to teach our children that they will be condemned if they turn away from this. And we need to say that to our own hearts, that if we allow the bitter root to grow up in our hearts, the bitter root of anger, the bitter root of covetousness and greed, that if we allow that root to grow up within us, we also will be condemned. So this is a very serious thing by Christ. And it's something that we need to thank God that we have heard the message of salvation, but we also need to get on our knees and deal with our hearts. Are we turning away from a much greater message than the Ninevites repented at and turned and sought the Lord at? Any questions or comments as we close today? All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Son of God. We thank you that you did not content yourself with sending prophets, but when they rejected the prophets, you sent your Son. And we thank you that those of us who have lived years of rebellion, years of hatred against God, kicking against the goads, you have allowed us to hear the gospel again and again and again, until finally, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have overcome the wickedness of our hearts and have given us a new heart that delights in the Lord and delights to turn to him. We pray that no one in this congregation would be condemned by the Queen of the South or the men of Nineveh. We pray that each child in our families and each member of this church would hear seriously the word of God and apply it to their own hearts and turn to Christ in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.